We wanted to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we have to look this morning at the religious trial of Jesus, the religious trial of Jesus. And notice that I put the religious trial because there is the more of the political trial that will come the next portion of Scripture in chapter 23. But we come to the end of chapter 22, and in verses 63 to 71, you have the what is essentially the religious or the significant trial of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God comes to the forefront. And what is interesting about this particular reality is that the Gospels have more to say. They devote more time and space to the trials of Jesus. And I mean trials, not the in terms of the testings, but I mean the actual trials. And that is appropriate that they're in the plural. There are a number of things that are happening. There's a number of accusations that are trying to be pressed upon Jesus. And the gospel accounts devote more time and space to the idea of Jesus being tried by men than to the actual description of the crucifixion. See, isn't that interesting? I mean, that is not to say that the crucifixion is not the most singularly important reality in the gospel accounts. It's the crucifixion and the resurrection that is the basis of our faith. Nevertheless, why would the gospels devote so much time, why would the scriptures devote so much time to the trials of Jesus? And I think as that old school scholar Alfred Plummer once pointed out, it's because the main purpose of the gospels, right, are to establish the meaning of the cross. It's not to give us the play-by-play, the blow-by-blow, and to make sure that we know how someone might get crucified. Right? It's not the description of how someone dies or how even Jesus died. The key is to ask ourselves, what is the meaning of his death? What is the meaning of the cross? And the Gospels focus on what the meaning of Jesus' death is by emphasizing two fundamental questions. One is, why was Jesus condemned to death by the Sanhedrin? Why did the religious leaders want Jesus to be killed? And the answer in their trials is because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Utter blasphemy in their mind. And secondly, why was Jesus condemned to death by Pilate and the Roman authorities? Because right, it's not just the religious leaders, but it's also the Roman authorities. Why was he condemned by the Gentiles? And it's because he claimed to be the king over the Jews, the Christ or the Messiah. And so on these two realities hinge really the meaning and the significance and really how we came to the cross in the course of Jesus' ministry, his life and his death. He was condemned to death by the religious leaders because he claimed to be the Son of God. He was condemned to death by the Roman Empire because he claimed to be king over the Jews. He claimed to be God, and he claimed to be Christ. That's why the trials are so significant. It establishes for us the fundamental issues that are at the base or behind the reality of Jesus' death. This is how and why Jesus was going to die. And so this morning when we look at the religious trial of Jesus, we are really focusing in on the kangaroo court that is taking place. The guilty verdict that is waiting to fall upon him as they try to impress upon him two singular commitments. They're trying to make him confess to two things. That one, he thinks he is the Son of God, and two, he thinks he is indeed the Christ. The religious leaders don't care that much if he claims himself to be the Christ, right? If he's a king, they just don't believe it. But that is a capital crime as far as the Romans are concerned. The Romans wouldn't care if he claimed to be the Son of God. Who cares? Our emperor thinks he's a god too. I mean, like, we can all be gods if you want to be. That's not in itself a crime. It's a mental problem, right? But not a capital offense. But if you claim to be a king over the Jewish people, when we ourselves rule over them, that becomes a problem. Two elements: Son of God, King of the Jews. That's what is before us in the religious trial of Jesus. Well, let's take a look at our passage. I'll read it to us, and then we'll back up and unpack it little by little and look at the particulars of this religious trial. Starting in chapter 22, verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before you, looking at this terrible act of injustice where men are trying to stand in judgment over the Son of God, Lord, we are astounded at how men can be so deluded and so convinced of their own version of what must be true or what must be healthy or what must be helpful, that they would commit themselves to the point of blaspheming. Father, even as we come to the passage and consider the unrighteousness of men, we also think of the sovereignty, the graciousness, and the strength of Jesus our Savior. And the fact that in your sovereign will for our salvation, you have sent him to be rejected by the builders, to be the cornerstone that is rejected, and to become then the stone that would be the rock of our salvation. We praise you that you are gracious and kind to us, and that you have allowed your Son to go through such perils and difficulties and injustices so that we might be right. And we praise you and ask that you would bless this morning around the scriptures, that we might grow and we might delight in the things of our Lord, to give thanks to him because he is indeed God, the Son of God. He is indeed the Christ, the one who comes in the line of David to bring everlasting peace. And may we exalt in that. And may we recognize that indeed he is all things that he was accused of. But instead of condemning him, we should bow our knee and worship the one and true living God, the King of this world. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The trials of Jesus are one of the more intricately interesting concepts in the gospel accounts. And the reason why I say that is because if we were to piece it all together, there's probably a number of different things that are going on that night. In fact, in the Robert Thomas Gundry Harmony of the Gospels, I think they capture it right. There are probably six different occasions that we might call a trial that takes place within hours of each other. Remember, we were in the middle of the upper room discourse, the establishment of Holy Communion with the disciples on a Thursday evening. The sun had just set, dinner had commenced, Jesus had lifted some bread and had given thanks and says, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And then towards the end of the meal, he lifts a cup and he says, "This is my blood," right, that will establish this new covenant, and it is poured out for you, right? And he establishes a communion that we celebrate ongoingly and perhaps even through the millennial kingdom and onto eternity. The reality that he will die on the cross for our sins. Well, that's Thursday dinner time. Shortly thereafter, he goes to Gethsemane. He's praying, and he's praying multiple times as he checks back on the disciples. They're falling asleep. And finally, the soldiers, the temple soldiers, some Roman soldiers, and everyone from the temple comes to arrest him. This is probably maybe around 9 p.m.-ish, 10 p.m.-ish. He is swept away, and then a series of you could call them inquisitions or trials will take place. First, before Annas. And Annas is looking for an accusation, probably biding his time until the rest of the Sanhedrin can kind of get themselves together. That would be the first inquisition, a questioning of Jesus, but didn't seem to have everybody present and wasn't necessarily an official trial. In fact, there are some irregularities that many historians have argued, or critics of the scriptures have argued, that prove that these are just made up. For example, you're not supposed to ever have in Jewish courts, according to the Midrash tradition of a particular tract called the Sanhedrin, they highlight like how the trials are to take place. And one of the things that they note is that capital crimes would never, right, be settled or tried at nighttime. They would always be tried in the daytime. And so these evening trials, in a sense, would be illegal, or at least absolutely, you know, inappropriate. And nevertheless, here they are taking place. Annas and Jesus, Annas starts to question Jesus until everyone else is gathered. And then the second, and really the primary, the intense trial will take place. We'll look at that in a moment. But that is when the Sanhedrin is there, Jesus is condemned, they accuse him of blasphemy, etc. And then here, when we get to this point, it is the early morning, and this is when they have the official, it become the third trial in a way, but the official trial where they would make the case. And, you know, according to what is required of them, they had then the right early morning trial. It was during the daytime. They could condemn him, and they had both the fact that he would confess to be the Son of God, which is blasphemous to them. He deserves death. He also confessed that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, that is to come in the line of David, so that would be enough for the Romans. And then they sweep him off for a fourth trial before Pilate. Pilate wants nothing to do with him. He sends him off to Herod, who is an expert in Jewish custom, the fifth trial before Herod. And that is more of a question and answer time, and Herod just wants to see some miracles. Jesus doesn't do anything for him, so Herod sends him back. Pilate, and this is the more public trial, right? He has Jesus beaten. He puts him in front of the city, and he says, what should I do? Should I free this guy? Right? And they say, crucify him. And then all the other things, the events, take place from there. Now, if that is a little confusing to you, it's understandable, and it's because so many things are going on in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, not the crucifixion, of the trial leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, that it takes us some time to kind of place all these things together. But I think the key things to remember here is the establishment of Jesus' identity. The blasphemous thinking of wrong people, of wicked individuals, and then the irony that Jesus, in his sovereign will, would desire for them to condemn him for the very things that are true. I mean, isn't that remarkable that as we have been saying, Jesus is in absolute control of the circumstances leading up to his death. He knows what is to take place. He has been prophesying that these things will take place. And what is so evident in the trials is that not only is he in control of himself, composed, courageous, at peace, right, very capable of explaining everything and addressing every issue in a way that does not suggest that he is in any way panicked whatsoever. Not just that he's in composure and in control of himself, but he seems to be in control of the entire situation, because in the end, he will be tried and executed for being what? The Son of God and the Christ. The very things that are true. It is like he has orchestrated everything so that in the end, the final judgment, when the gavel rings, will declare that he is indeed, or at least he proclaims to be, the Son of God and the Christ. And he will be crucified, and what will be written above his cross? Pontius Pilate puts on there, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, and he has it written in three languages, in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And when the religious leaders are mad and they said, dude, you can't be putting, just write that he said that he was the Christ, right? Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate says, dude, whatever I did, that's it, you know? It's already been engraved, it's done. And how interesting that these things are orchestrated by the sovereign will of God through the wisdom and the ability of Jesus Christ so that it comes out exactly the way that he desires it. Our background in verses 63 to 65 is the mocking of the guards. And this is, Jesus is going to be mocked by the guards. These are probably the temple guards, possibly the Roman guards. And this is happening probably in between the second, right? Which was kind of the primary, you know, I adjure you, are you the Son of God kind of thing, to, you know, the third, this particular trial that is going to take place in the daytime. While they are holding him, as the perhaps the rest of the Sanhedrin are gathering together for what would be officially, they would take the minutes at this one, what would be the official trial of Jesus, the guards start toying with Jesus. And as irreligious men will often do, they can be very cruel to individuals who are indeed men of religious conviction. In verse 63, you see the mocking of these men. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They were mocking and they were beating him. And the way that it's described, it is made to be basically both things happening simultaneously. The beating is mentioned as a participle, which suggests that it is in the midst of their mocking that part of what they were doing or the manner of their mocking was very physical. It wasn't that they were just making fun of him at a distance. It was they're making fun of him and they were assaulting him physically as a result of that. Verse 64 explains. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy. Who's the one who hit you? They're making a game of it, right? They think it's kind of funny. He claims to be some kind of prophet. And if it is the temple guards, you think, well, why would they be so mean and stuff? Part of it would be that as far as they're concerned, if it's true, the way that I laid it out and the way that a lot of the harmony of the Gospels lays it out, if it's true that two particular, before Annas and before the semi-collected Sanhedrin, there have been two occasions where they have addressed issues with Jesus. And if the second one, the one where the high priest is adjuring Jesus, which, by the way, is to put someone under solemn oath, that according to Leviticus 5:1 suggests that if you adjure someone, you demand of them to speak up if they know this is true. And if they do not speak up, it is equivalent to them condemning themselves. There is no protection, right? We are used to courts of law where we are protected as those that are under trial. We have certain rights. We could speak certain ways, or we could hold our mouths, and silence is a right that we share. But if you are adjured, what that means is that if you know the truthfulness of something, you must speak it, or it's not just contempt of court as we would think of it, you're admitting guilt. I mean, it's that kind of stuff that has happened. And so as far as the guards are concerned, it has already been established that he is guilty. He's a blasphemer. He's a liar. He's probably crazy. And so as a result, they think it's kind of funny. You think you're some kind of prophet? Let's play a prophecy game. We'll blindfold you, right? And then we'll ask you, who's the guy that is striking you? Mark 14:65 adds some detail to it. It says there, some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. I mean, they're just mocking him. And it's a very physical and violent reality. And they were saying many other things in verse 65. They're saying many other things against him. Blaspheming. That last word is wonderfully ironic. Because here were these men who were holding Jesus because he's a lunatic who is blaspheming and saying that he is in any way, shape, or form somehow connected by nature and by essence to the living God. They think he's stupid. They think he's crazy. And so they're having fun at his expense. They're beating him and making fun of him and telling him to prophesy. They are doing all these things according to the Gospel of Luke in verse 65, and they are blaspheming. How is that ironic? Because it's not him that is blaspheming, it is them. See, he's the one condemned for blasphemy, but in the end, as we are expressly convinced by Scripture, Jesus is telling the truth. He is what he claims to be. I mean, he's either crazy, right? I mean, just the evidence of it. He's either crazy if he's claiming to be the Son of God. You know, there have been other people who think they are the Son of God or they're God themselves. He's either crazy or he's a liar. And even the enemies of Jesus will gladly support the view that Jesus was a moral teacher, an excellent teacher. And so if he's a liar, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Or this is all just made up. Well, we have these individuals who are convinced that he is either a lunatic or everything's just been made up and Jesus is a victim of something, or he's just the craziest loony bin they've ever met. And so they think it's particularly funny and they blaspheme. But see, it's them that are blaspheming. It's not Jesus that is blaspheming. In fact, Jesus had prophesied just in the Gospel of Luke. Remember in chapter 18, verse 32, this is what Jesus said would happen to him. For he, meaning the Son of Man, talking about Jesus talking about himself, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And the thing that we have to constantly keep in mind as the insane last hours of Jesus' life before he is crucified take place, we have to keep in mind that Jesus is still in absolute control. He's not lost sight of his mission, nor has he lost sight of how he's going to get there. Certain things must be fulfilled, right? Psalm 118, he must be that stone that the builders of Israel must reject. Then he becomes the chief cornerstone. Right? Isaiah 53, he must die, certainly, and he must die in a substitutionary way for the sins of others. But the manner and how he would die is significant because, again, there are many prophecies to connect together to say how he must be killed, that he must be accursed, and by his stripes we might actually be healed. So the mocking of the guards is the perfect kind of, I don't know, introduction to this kangaroo court that is about to take place. It is these men that are blaspheming and accusing him, ironically, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Christ, of being the one that is blaspheming. So we get to the kangaroo court here in verses 66 through 71 then. And as I mentioned, it says it begins with a very significant statement, when it was day. These other two preceding trials or semi-trials had taken place in the middle of the night. And as we said, that would not be appropriate considering it was a capital crime that is being tried. This is not the manner of what the Sanhedrin was meant to do. But they waited until it was day so that they can now establish in this third trial a legitimate trial that could be put in the books. They would hold a legitimate daytime trial so that they could write down the particular allegations and make them stick. So this is the real session, the genuine and legitimate session of the Sanhedrin now, trying to legitimize the decisions that they had already reached in the night trials. It was day, according to verse 66, and the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. The council of the elders of the people probably refers to the entirety of the Sanhedrin. Now, you've heard me say that, and what we mean by that is the Sanhedrin was the body, the Jewish council, that consisted of 70 members, plus the chairman, who is usually the high priest. And they exercised supreme authority over all things concerning religious, social, and legal life in the community of the Jewish people. Now, remember that the Romans currently occupy all of the greater Palestine and the area that was once the Jewish nation of Israel. And so since the Romans are in charge, there is a sense in which they have to be subordinate to some of the laws of Rome. But for the most part, Rome allowed them to police themselves, and the Sanhedrin was the final authority. It consisted of both chief priests and scribes. And in one fell swoop, that the description of chief priests and scribes tells us that the major parties were there and involved in the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is made up of the Sadducees, right, who were primarily the priestly families, and they were often the aristocrats, the really rich people, etc. And then the Pharisees, who were the students and the teachers of the law. And they were, you know, most of them were upper class, but some not as much, etc. And then there'd be a small minority of those that would just be called the elders. And these guys would be just kind of middle class, regular people, but they were considered, you know, important voices in the community amongst the Jews. This 70 was the Sanhedrin. And so they led him away into the council chamber. I had mentioned that there had been kind of this hearing before Annas, right, as the first trial, and then the second primary trial. And let me try to describe to you what I mean by the second primary trial. Because what we have here in Luke 22 is, I think, the third, the official, the one that's going to go in the books. But in Matthew 26, verse 62 to 66, and you see a parallel in Mark 14, verse 60 to 64 as well. But in Matthew 26, let me read to you the description of what I think is the second trial. It says there, starting in verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Remember, all these false witnesses were saying stuff, and some of their testimonies are contradictory. So all of that should have been thrown out. Nevertheless, you know, he wasn't saying anything. And so verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." See, that was the second trial, and that explains why, at least in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, why they are adjuring Jesus, why they are so incensed that they believe that he has blasphemed, and they tear their clothes over it, right? I mean, that's when you're, like, really upset. I mean, that's kind of an interesting thing, right? It's a cultural reality, I get it, but, you know, can you imagine if that was our cultural reality today? You know, we're watching, you know, our sports team, and they lose in the championship game. You're close because you're so upset. Oh, I can't believe it, right? But that's what they would do. If something is so upsetting, so ridiculous, so vile, or so horrible to them emotionally, then they would tear their clothes. And you don't have that reported here in Luke 22, but like I said, probably because, you know, the high priest got a new set of clothes. This is a reset, right? This is them kind of reestablishing what they have already gone through. And so initially, the first, a very emotional and emphatic response has already taken place. And here, now in the morning, this is the more civil trial. They're trying to make sure that they establish all the facts to put him away once and for all, or to put him underground, really, to kill him and get rid of him once and for all. This is the manner of the trial. They're going to ask him about being the Christ. Right? They're going to ask him about being the Son of God. Those two things that we said were the most significant issues. And this is the way that Jesus responds to them in this official, probably the third and official trial. Verse 67, the question put to Jesus is, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" Right? "Are you the Christ? Tell us," verse 67 says. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Are you the Christ? And so we are fully cognizant of what they are asking. They ask him specifically in the Greek, it would be, "Are you the Christos," right, the Christ, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament in Hebrew that we would transliterate the Messiah, the Mashiach, right? Are you the Christ, which is the Greek equivalent to the Old Hebrew, right? Are you the Messiah? These are the same terms. And both of them mean the same idea, that you are the anointed one. And you might not think that much or that highly of the concept of being anointed, but in the Old Testament at least, there's only certain types of individuals and offices that are anointed. Primarily, it was the king. He is always anointed, the king of Israel. To become the king, part of the ceremony is that you are anointed to be king, right? Secondly, there is the priest. To become a priest, and to be particularly to become the high priest, you are anointed to be the high priest. Those two for certain. And then we can argue whether or not prophets are commissioned or whether or not they are anointed. And some would argue that perhaps they are indeed, some of them at least, have been anointed. The idea of being anointed is that you have been selected for a very particular office and task. It's to be someone as great as a king. as great as a high priest, and as great and significant as the role and the office of a prophet. And here is Jesus Christ. He is all of those things. So the concept of the Messiah, let me make this clear, is exclusively to the son of David. So I'm not trying to say all these guys are all Messiah terms. No, the concept of the anointed was reserved for that future king that is to come in the line of David, the one that is to bring worldwide peace and establish David's throne forever. This is the whole concept of the future king, right? This is where, you know, the creators of the mythologies of King Arthur just stole this stuff wholesale, right? There's going to be some future king, right? He died and he's going to come back again. Well, this is the future king concept, the real one, the Messiah, the Christ. So they are asking him, but again, why are they asking him? And they're asking him because not because they care, because if he thinks he's the Messiah, that's fine. He's crazy. That's not a capital crime. Who's going to care whether or not he thinks he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the king in the line of David, king over Israel? The Romans are. See, so they're establishing first and foremost the one thing that they need to take him before Pilate. He claims to be the king of the Jews. And if you are a friend of Caesar, remember they pull that on him, you know? If you're a good Roman citizen, and it's because Pilate had a lot of pressure on him because of political intrigues that are happening around him, and that pressure actually mattered in that particular moment in Pilate's life. Otherwise, Pilate, who has never been a good friend to the Jewish people, would have just said, you know, as he did in John 18:31, I don't care about this stuff. Why don't you guys take care of this yourselves? And then the Jewish leaders in John 18:31 says, well, because, you know, we're not allowed to execute anyone over these issues. You know, the Roman government has to do that. So they've established the first issue that they need. They need the Romans to be okay with this, or to not be okay with this, and to declare that Jesus is indeed subversive, pretending to be the anointed king of Israel. If you are the Christ, tell us, they command. And Jesus answered them and says, if I tell you, you won't even believe. I appreciate it. It's interesting because Jesus doesn't just give them what they want. He doesn't just go, okay, I am, right? And if you've ever wondered in the reading of Jesus' response in particular to the religious leaders, he is never so absolutely, well, there is actually occasions that he is absolutely clear, but he is not always so emphatically, decisively clear. And part of that is because I think he is letting them recognize that it is not him that needs to proclaim himself, but ultimately it's them recognizing that these are his claims. Based on the things that he says about himself, based on the things that he says is the fulfillment of Scripture, right? Based on the things that he has accomplished and how he has accomplished them, these things add up in Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament and himself as him being the anointed one, the one in the line of David, the Christ, the King. And in a way, his roundabout manner of affirming their accusations forces them to recognize, see, that's why you came riding on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, hearing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when we told you, they got to tell your disciples to stop proclaiming that stuff, and you told us, right? If I tell them to stop, even the rocks will yell out, proclaiming me. See, all of these things begin to add up, and in a way, it turns into this kind of this cat and mouse game that forces them to recognize, okay, yes, it seems like, at least in your mind, in the mind of your disciples, that you are a fulfillment of Scripture, right? But obviously you're not, is kind of what things turn into. He literally says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. He is not denying it whatsoever, but it certainly isn't a blatant affirmation. He makes it clear that even if he says it out loud and makes it unequivocal, they would still kind of reject it anyway. So his point is, well, why are you asking me? What is your point? And they do have a point, and Jesus knows their point. It would be the Romans that will care very much about whether or not he claims to be the Christ. And when he appears, before Pilate in Luke 23, Pilate will ask him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And you know what Jesus answers him? It is as you say. See, he's not hiding this. In fact, he's not hiding to try to keep the Romans from getting him. He is placing them in the uncomfortable position of trying to acknowledge that he must be the Christ, or at least he thinks he is, because of some of the circumstances swirling around him, because of the things that he has said, because of the things that he has done, the supposed possible fulfillment of Scripture that they might semi-acknowledge, but really deny and hope that none of this stuff is real. What you see in the unrighteousness of the Pharisees is hubris run rampant and wild. This is us when we know that we're caught, and we're just all in. We don't know how to back out. Have you ever been there? You kind of like try to lie about something. Oh, yeah, you know. Oh, yeah, your soup was really delicious, you know. Oh, man, I'm so full and stuff. Oh, have some more. Oh, I wish I could, but I'm trying to, right? And then it's just like you're piling stuff on top of stuff. And it's at some point, your pride makes you convinced, like, dude, I just gotta go full bore. You know, I gotta take this to its ultimate limit. All right, you're gonna make me have some. I'm gonna have some more, you know? It's one of those kind of situations where it is spinning out of control for the accusers. And Jesus is saying as much. Even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. That in itself would be a problem. But secondly, he says in verse 68, and if I ask a question, you won't answer me. See, that's a curious statement, because the first part I get, Jesus is saying, even if I tell you in absolute explicit terms that I am the Christ, you're not going to believe me. You don't care. So it's interesting that you're even questioning me about that. But secondly, if I, in response, ask you a question, you will not answer me. We've seen that already happen in a couple of occasions in Luke chapter 20. Remember, they come to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, okay, I'll answer that if you answer this. Was the baptism of John, was that from heaven or not? And then they huddled and they're like, oh, what do you think? Oh, we can't say that. And they came back and said, no, we don't know. Because they know if they said it is not from heaven, then the people would say, dude, you guys are so wicked. John was a prophet and a good man. And the people were like, we hate you guys, right? But if they say, oh, it was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, why weren't you guys baptized? And why didn't you follow him? Why didn't you proclaim him as being an excellent prophet and support him? And so they say, we don't know. They won't answer his question. And in Luke chapter 20, that same chapter, but later on in verse 41 was the question that Jesus posed to them, to which no reply whatsoever is recorded. But he tells them, hey, how is it if the Messiah is David's son, that we have him, we have David writing in Psalm 110 that the Lord said to my Lord, that the Lord, meaning Yahweh, the God of the universe, is speaking to my Lord. Who is this my Lord of David? Isn't he the Messiah, the Christ, the future king in the line of David? Why would the ancestor look to that predecessor way down the line and call him his Lord? One of those wonderful dilemmas. The point being is there seems to be a difference in our understanding of the Anointed One. What does the Messiah mean to you? Because it means something completely different to me. Their concept of the Messiah, and by this time probably already, I think their concept of the Messiah had dwindled down to not just a political king, one that might usher in a time of victory for the nation of Israel. But I think for the most part, if you really press them to it, the nation of Israel believed that the Messiah was just more or less is an office, a helpful tool, a vessel to get to accomplish a means to an end. They didn't actually believe it was a singular person anymore. Because at least in the Old Testament scriptures, he seemed a little too divine, too connected to supernatural things. And they just expected he would just be a king. And as long as he brought in peace, that would be the Messiah. I don't know if you guys are here when Dr. Harris was talking about that, and he had spoken to a shopkeeper in Israel who was a devout Jewish person, and they were talking about the potential of a Messiah. And one of the points that he would make in terms of how would he know if the Messiah had come, and he would know because that guy would bring world peace. In other words, he had confused the order of the cause and effect, right? Why would there be world peace when Jesus reigns? Because he is the king. But see, it's kind of flipped. How would we know the guy is the king? All right, the Messiah, the anointed one? Because he'll bring world peace. And the frightful reality of that is there will be another who will bring, at least for a period of time, world peace. And would be, you know, shockingly and terrifyingly capable of pulling the wool over everyone's eyes, right? And that Antichrist, many will anoint him as the Christ specifically because he'll bring world peace. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, the fact that Jesus is the Christ is not just established, it is very well established. In Luke 1, 31 through 32, Gabriel comes and declares that that Jesus would be born. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." See, that is, he will be that future king. He will have the throne of his father David. Then an angel came and appeared before shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, and said, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the anointed one, the Lord, Messiah, the Lord." So again, an angel proclaims to the shepherds that he is the Christ. Simeon, one of the great and wonderful, you know, New Testament characters. We know so little about him, but he had one of the coolest blessings that you can ask for, because Simeon was a man, according to Luke 2:25, was a man that was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation, the comfort that should come to Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. See, Simeon knew, because God had revealed it to him, that he would see the Christ before he died. So he's probably this withered old man waiting. And then he sees Jesus, right? He sees Jesus come to be, as Mary comes to the temple, and he gives a great rejoicing and says these wonderful prophetic words. And he sees the Lord's Christ, the anointed one. And then, of course, Peter, you know, we looked at Peter and his great fall, as well as his victories last week. But Peter, in chapter 9, verse 20, when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ of God." So again and again, there is this affirmation that he is this king, he is the Christ. The question put before him in verse 67 is, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And essentially, the Gospels and different accounts and individuals, whether they're angels, whether they're Old Testament, they're these old withered men, godly righteous men, they are apostles, or even Pilate himself. "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." And so in John 19, we mentioned this already, verse 19 through 20, he was crucified with the title Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. I mean, are you the Christ? And Jesus could say, "Well, why don't you ask people that would actually care? Shepherds will tell you that I am the Christ, right? Those that know Mary, my mother, right, will tell you that I am the Christ. Those that have followed me will tell you that I am the Christ." And even, soon enough, Pilate, this Gentile Roman, right, ruler, he will proclaim that I am the Christ, or at least the king amongst the Jews, which he doesn't care much about. So, are you the Christ? Well, you wouldn't believe me if I said so. And if I ask you any questions to try to help you develop your concept of what Messiah is really about, you won't answer and entertain that dialogue. But he goes on to say, "But from now on, the Son of Man," verse 69, "will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And here Jesus calls himself, right, the Son of Man, as he is often prone to do. It says, right, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God." The "from right now" is significant because it tells us that there's some kind of drastic and imminent change that is about to take place. Jesus is about to die, and he'll be raised from the dead, just as he has constantly prophesied along the way. Well, that will result in a new reality, a new position, if you will, that Jesus will no longer be here on earth, but he will be enthroned as the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of God. That is what is to come. And it's a powerful statement. It's not Jesus just saying that I am the Christ. He is saying, but part of what it means to be the Christ includes this reality of reign at the very right hand of God himself, at the right hand of the power of God. So there's a few things that are emphasized by this. One, he is seated at the right hand of God. And the sitting position, right, it usually means that you are taking your break. It is the rest. I realize that we kind of do things the opposite. Most of your work time, you're probably sitting all the whole time, right? Doing stuff, typing stuff, answering stuff, right? And then when you take your break, you get up, move around, you know, get your legs moving, etc. But for the most part, if you're in a physically working environment, you are on your feet working, you know, breaking stuff, digging stuff, you know, bending and pounding and doing whatever physical labor there is. And when you take a break or when the mission is accomplished, that's when you sit down. To be seated at the right hand of God suggests that there will be a mission accomplished, right? Behind his name. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will have finished what he had begun. His mission will be accomplished. But it also, secondly, it also suggests to be seated at the right hand of the power of God suggests that that is a seat of tremendous honor. You know, you might think that it's an honor to sit next to me. No, you guys don't care if you sit next to me, right? But it would be cool, right, if you got to sit next to, like, let's say the president. Let's say Obama came into town, and, you know, he was just eating someplace at a restaurant, and you came in, and he goes, oh, now, come over here, right? I said, oh, dude, President Obama, you know me? I said, no, not really, but I want you to sit at my right hand. That'd be great, right? I would sit down next to Obama, right, hang out, talk about stuff with him. That would be cool, right? Because you're sitting next to someone that is of significance. And it's a tremendous honor. Now, that would still be, even if that wouldn't be likely, that would still be typical. That wouldn't be weird. That wouldn't blow my mind. Mike, is Obama still a regular human being? Have you ever run into celebrities? I haven't. They've always been disappointments. And it's not to knock them as human beings. I don't know. But I always like you run into like actors who are like these super crazy bad spy fighting, you know, wonderful people on screen, and then they're so small, and I feel like, dude, I could break you. Right? I ran into Kiefer Sutherland one time when he just started doing the 24, right? That's called 24, right? That TV series where he's like the super FBI agent saving the world in 24 hours and stuff. And we were at like the subway or Togo's together. And he was standing in front of me. And I was thinking, man, he can't save the world, man. He couldn't even beat me up to get to the bomb or whatever, you know? There's no way. And you're always disappointed. I mean, they are still human beings at best. But to claim that you have such honor that you would be able to sit comfortably next to someone like not just the king, but the king, not just a ruler, but the ruler, to sit beside God Almighty, that is ridiculous. And I'll point out to you in a moment, that is one of the reasons why the Sanhedrin, the next question would be posed to him. Like, what? Are you claiming to be the Son of God? Right? Because you don't just sit next to God. It might be possible that you run into Obama or that you run into an actor or some other accomplished superstar, a basketball player, football player, and you might even get to shake their hands or whatever, and that might be a human honor, but that we are still human to human. Right? I mean, as high as that guy might be able to jump and slam a ball through a ring, right? He is probably only able to jump a couple feet more than me. Up into the air. The accomplishment is not that great. Me running in the Olympics would be an embarrassment because I'd be dead last. But you know, I'd only be a few seconds behind the guy that wins. Do you realize that? Human being to human being, the margin of difference, as wonderful, and we should exalt in that margin of difference because that's remarkable, isn't that vast. But human being to God, it would be almost blasphemous. And in fact, that's the way they're thinking about it. For you to say that you have such honor that you would be able to sit beside and sit at the right hand, the preferred seat, next to the power of God. And by emphasizing the power of God, Jesus is making sure that they get the entire inference. It's not just that I would be seated next to God the Father, but I'll be seated next to, ba-boom, God, the power of God, the Father, suggesting that I have some significant divine power or some kind of divine anointing or honor to be able to sit there next to him. And then thirdly, right, place of settled rest, mission accomplished. That's why I'm sitting. I'm at the right hand of the power of God, place of honor. But again, you are sitting at the right hand of the power of God. It's a seat of authority. It's curious because what Jesus is doing here is he is making it clear that even though he is the one that is being tried, he is establishing the fact that his authority very soon will be the one that will be to judge. Right? You are judging me, and how funny and how ironic that is, because but from now on, the Son of Man will be the one sitting in the judgment seat over you. In Luke 12, 8 through 9, remember Jesus said, anyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Anyone who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. For believers, the seat of Jesus at the right hand of the power of God means that he is, for the believers, their advocate. And for every unbeliever, he is their prosecutor, right? He's the real judge. They're putting this Jesus of Nazareth on trial, but Jesus is letting them know unequivocally that he is the real judge, and soon he will be there, seated in the seat of authority, judging over them all. He is the Son of Man who will be enthroned next to God, very God. Son of Man, by the way, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He used 80-something times in the Gospels, and almost all of them was Jesus referring to himself. In the Old Testament, the term Son of Man can be used in three particular ways that I think is helpful to us to kind of think about. One, it could be used poetically to talk about, with emphasis, the idea that someone is human, very human. All right? For example, Psalm 8:4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you would care for him? Son of Man. He's just a human. And how appropriate for Jesus, because in his incarnation, he certainly was and fully is human. Did he die on the cross? Yes, he did. It wasn't a pretense of a dying. It wasn't like, okay, let me just kind of close my eyes and kind of fake die because God can't die. It was in his humanity that he is fully capable of dying. And so as a result, he is a proper substitute for our sins. Son of Man would complement that concept, at least in the Old Testament, in some forms of his humanness. The term could also be used for the prophet. It was used particularly for Ezekiel, though it is used for other prophets on occasion, that a son of man would be a prophet in the office of the prophet. But in Ezekiel, and I just give you Ezekiel 2:3, the Lord God comes to Ezekiel and says, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. He is the prophet, and at least in the book of Ezekiel, constantly called the Son of Man. And then most significantly, right, if it entails the idea of his humanity, the office of being a prophet, it also entails the idea of this glorious person that is to come in Daniel 7. And we've mentioned this before. But Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. So this guy is coming with the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I mean, it's pretty clear that the concept of the Son of Man and Jesus' choosing of that particular term is to reference not just his humanity, clearly that, not just potentially that he is a prophet, because he certainly is that, but really to suggest that potentially he might be that one that will come back with the clouds and be honored by the Ancient of Days and given an everlasting dominion. Are you the Christ? I'm the Son of Man, right? I'm the Son of Man that will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so then they get to that second question that they need, right, to make this trial work out the way that they needed to work out. Verse 70, they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Are you the Son of God then? And again, this is to clarify the implication of Jesus saying that he'll be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Well, what we might not really appreciate, at least in our English, is that it says, are you the Son of God then? It's un in the Greek. It is a term that is often translated like therefore. It's a logical inference. In other words, if this is true, then this must be true is kind of the concept. And they're saying, hold on a sec. From what you said, that you are the Son of Man and you will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, are you claiming to be the Son of God then? See, so that's where the then comes in. Therefore, based on what you said, are you claiming to be the Son of God? Now listen, let's make it clear that there are times in the Old Testament, on a few occasions, where human beings, men, are called sons of God. Usually, I think almost always in the plural. But here, the question isn't, are you a son of God, made in God's image? But here, they are particularly asking, are you, with a definite article, the Son of God? See, this was the key issue for the religious leaders. They wouldn't really care that much if you claimed to be Messiah. They wouldn't like it. But that's not a death penalty. That is, that is reason to be put in the loony bin, right? This is blasphemy. And this is what they claim that he has committed. This is why the Jewish people, they believe, should put him to death. Because he is blaspheming. He was declaring that in some way he shared in divine nature. I mean, Jesus was pretty clear about some of these things. He claimed that he and the Father are one in John 10:30. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father in John 14:9. And so whatever else Jesus had been proclaiming, clearly there was something different about his nature, about his relationship to God the Father, and that he is on par with God the Father in some kind of holy and real sense. I mean, that's got to be what it is. I was reading as I was kind of doing some research online, and there are some skeptics that would, and there have always been some critics and skeptics who claim that Jesus basically, that it wasn't a blasphemy that he claimed to be the Son of God, or that he claimed to be God himself, right? That he is God. But it was blasphemy that he claimed to be a God, which is ridiculous because, one, I don't think they would consider that blasphemy. Again, they would consider that lunacy. Right? The emperor of Rome always declared himself to be a god. And so you don't see the Jews going, okay, grab stones, we got to kill him. There is unquestionably, in the moments where Jesus says things about his relationship to the Father, that he and the Father are one, they pick up stones to kill him. There is clear cause for them to think that he is committing, right, blasphemous statements by saying that he is on par or has a nature or a relationship or by essential being is on par with God. They get it. They've gotten it throughout his ministry and they get it here. Are you the Son of God then? And it's not because they think that he's going to say no, they just need it to be put on record. And he says to them, yes, I am, which is a very unfortunate translation. Literally, right? And I was shocked when I was looking at this. Literally in the Greek, right, it says, you are saying that I am. Now, the idea is probably simply this. It's not that Jesus is disowning this or saying that, dude, I didn't say it, you said it, right? It's not a denial. And we know that it's not a denial. And we know that they know it's not a denial. Why? Because the immediate context here, right after he says, you said that I am, then in verse 71, they're like, what further testimony do we need? We heard it from his own mouth. Blasphemy. So clearly by their reaction, they take this as an affirmation. So it's an affirmation. But it probably means something like, you said it for yourselves, and I am. In other words, Jesus seems to be putting the exclamation point on the fact that, you know what's funny? I made you say it. You're the one proclaiming it. So that we are clear who is blaspheming, right? I'm not blaspheming because, yes, it would be blasphemy to call myself the Son of God unless it's true. But you are the one that is claiming that I'm saying I'm the Son of God when I'm not the Son of God. You're blaspheming. It is almost as if Jesus is conducting his own court while they're conducting theirs, right? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, oh man, you just said that I'm saying that I'm the Son of God and you believe that I'm not the Son of God. Is that what we're getting? So it's like they're recording, did he say that he's the Son of God? He did. And Jesus is recording, okay, for when I am enthroned at the right hand of the power of God, you know, did they hear that I'm the Son of God and deny it and accuse me of blasphemy? They did. They're both taking evidence. And Jesus is saying, you said it, and it's true, I am. Again, to claim to be the Messiah is not worthy of death. But to claim to be not just a Son of God, but the Son of God, that's blasphemous and deserving of death in the eyes of the religious leaders. This is why the resurrection matters so much to the religious leaders and to all of those that follow after Jesus Christ. The resurrection becomes everything, because if Jesus actually is raised from the dead, it validates all this stuff that they had claimed that Jesus was lying about. He lied about being the Christ. At least the Jews might say, you know, who cares? You know, he was mistaken. He's just wrong. He thought he was the Christ and he wasn't, right? And he said that he was the Son of God, and he was a blasphemer and a liar. That's what they said. But if it's true that he is raised from the dead, and they would acknowledge only God raises from the dead, what do you do with that? God the Father is not going to raise from the dead a blasphemer. If it is true that God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead, and his claim is one that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one to come in the line of David and to bring world peace, right, in an everlasting kingdom, but two, that he is the Son of God, that he is not God the Father identically, but that he shares a nature in common with God. He is God in the bod among us. If those two things are true, at least what he claimed, and they are literally at this particular trial putting it down on record that this is what he claims to be true, and then if he's raised from the dead, what do you do with that? It's got to be true. Because why would God raise a blasphemer, a liar, a lunatic? But if God raises Jesus from the dead, as Jesus proclaimed that he would, then all bets are off. That is one of the most remarkable things about the Christian faith. It is based on this singular historical event that the enemies of the cross and of Jesus Christ could not refute. And they certainly could have tried. I mean, we're not talking about a few people who wrote down a bunch of stuff and that scriptures are revealed like several thousands of years later when no one could refute it. We're talking about this stuff being circulated, Jesus arisen from the dead immediately, and they couldn't produce the body. They couldn't prove it to be false. The religious leaders did everything they could to subvert that, and they could not. Is he the Son of God? And Jesus says, not only is that true, but you yourself has confessed that you knew that that's what I proclaimed to be, and you absolutely rejected it. To your shame, because I would be raised from the dead. Then, verse 71, he's guilty of blasphemy. They said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He made himself guilty of blasphemy as far as they're concerned. Or he claimed to be the Son of God. Not a Son of God, but the Son of God. And that unique Son of God is a blasphemous and capital crime. You know, we have been talking about this, and as we walk it through this trial, we are constantly thinking about what it is that they are after, right? What is it that the religious leaders are after in trying to get rid of Jesus once for all? They want him to proclaim that he's the Christ, and they've kind of gotten that. They want him to proclaim that he is the Son of God. They have gotten that. So they have what they need, and they're going to rush him off to the Gentile courts, and they're going to make sure that it is expedited and that he's killed, and they need to do this fairly quickly. One of the reasons why this is such an irregular series of events is because they need to do this quickly. If they're afraid of the crowds, they don't want to hang on to Jesus over the weekend waiting for the Roman courts to open, because they won't open. Pilate won't see anyone until it's daytime. And once the weekend hits, you know, the Sabbath comes on Saturday, and so none of the Jews will do anything. And then on Sunday, maybe Pilate will see them there, but there's a possibility that Pilate will travel, as many of the governors and authorities often do. And they might be delayed several days, if potentially weeks. That could be dangerous, considering they're worried about the crowds. They need this stuff to happen right away. And we've been looking at it from their perspective and what they are trying to accomplish. But the key is for us to back up and realize, what is it Jesus is trying to accomplish? He is simply trying to make the very sovereign way to the cross something that he has not only planned and orchestrated, but has promised that must take place. He is in absolute control of the series of circumstances, and even in the midst of the trial, he is in absolute control of the manner of how this trial is going and the direction that it is headed and the statements that he is making. I mean, could Jesus have given just a full Christology and say, okay, let me break it down for you. I am fully man, I am fully God. There's going to be a creed that's going to come hundreds of years later, but just so you know, this is what... Could he have done all that? Yeah, he could have. But he is orchestrating things in a manner in which the ungodly think that they are prevailing so that he may lay his life down on our behalf. This is the injustice turned to justice. This is the injustice that God uses, right, for the sake of our salvation. It is remarkable the things that Jesus is capable of doing. In one fell swoop, he has established that he is either the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and all of this will be validated soon enough by whether or not he'll be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what happens. He is raised from the dead. And so if he's not a lunatic, which then he wouldn't have been raised from the dead, if he's not a liar, a blasphemer, then he wouldn't have been raised from the dead, then he must indeed be the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Let's stand as we close in a final word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in the Scriptures to relate even with sadness, Lord, the atrocities of human injustice. I mean, the mocking of guards and the wisest and most religious amongst the people turning on Jesus in a way that is so inappropriate and wrong. And Lord, at the same time, we would condemn them for their wrong actions and for the wickedness. We recognize, Lord, that it is not just them that is to blame for the death of Jesus Christ. Each one of us bears that burden as well, because it is a path that he had chosen according to the Father's will for him, and it is because of his great love for us that he is willing to endure mockings, injustice, beatings, and all sorts of horrible things so that he might die on the cross for our sins, and not just die to give some symbolic gesture of his love and affection for us, but then to be raised as evidence that he is everything he claimed. He is indeed the Christ that is to come. He is indeed the Son of Man that is prophesied to come with the clouds, but he is indeed the very Son of God, God, very God, so that we might not just be forgiven our sins once, but be forgiven and be cleansed and to be secure for all of eternity. We thank you for his death and for the validating resurrection so that we know that he is our God and our Savior. Praise you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.